And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God, Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on all your people. In another, I would say translation, but it's more of a paraphrase, Psalm 3 sounds like this. God, look, enemies past counting, enemies sprouting like mushrooms, mobs of them all around me, roaring their mockery. Ha! No help for him from God. But you, God, shield me on all sides. You ground my feet. You lift my head high with all my might. I shout up to God his answers, thunder from the holy mountain. I stretch myself out, I sleep, then I'm up again, rested, tall and steady, fearless before the enemy mobs coming at me from all sides. Up, God, my God, help me, slap their faces. First this cheek, then the other, your fist hard in their teeth. Real help comes from God. Your blessing clothes your people. As we're venturing on this little journey into the book of Psalms, it's interesting to find out what the actual word Psalms means, because it actually means to twang or twanging, and it refers to the stringed instruments that were used. The Hebrews call it the book Praises, Tehillim in Hebrew. And in there is a word that relates to the word for being a Jew. The word Jew, as you might know, means praise. So praise is a shortened form of Judah, which means praise. The book of Psalms, that word Psalms, came to mean the sacred songs of the people of Israel, sung to musical accompaniment. So understanding that, the name Jew means someone who praises. And there's 150 poems to be sung, said, or shouted. Psalm 47:1 says, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with a voice of triumph. And rather than reading that, it's actually a command. That's God's command to Israel. Clap your hands, shout about God and his victory. Shout with a voice of triumph. 55 times in this book, we have words directed to the choir director. Again, these were the songs, the song book of Israel. And they were in five different categories, five different books, and we could take our time to actually look at that, and for a moment let's do that. If you go to the end of chapter 41, you'll see this. Did you know this, that there's five books in the book of Psalms? If you didn't, you know now. Psalm 41, at the end of the chapter, it says, blessed be the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Then you have words, book 2. Go to the end of chapter 72. And we have an end to book 2 where it says at the final verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Then, book 3. Then we go to the end of chapter 89, Why are we doing this? We're doing this so you'll never forget it. Psalm 89, at the end of Psalm 89, it says, "Blessed be the God, the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Book 4. Go to Psalm 106. Final verse, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." Book 5. We have multiple authors in this book of Psalms. David wrote most of them in the first book, the second book, and some in the fourth. We have the sons of Korah in the second book, chapter 42 through 49. And book 3, then the sons of Asaph, you might have heard of them, the sons of Asaph in book 3, 73 to 83 are the chapter, the psalms that they wrote. Anonymous, who's written some amazing quotes, have you noticed that? Anonymous in book 4, but mostly in book 5. Moses wrote one, as we saw last time, in Psalm 90. It's a psalm attributed to Moses. Solomon wrote as well. In fact, Solomon was the man who was called upon to build the temple after David, if you remember. And it was him. It makes it significant when we read in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." It was Solomon who wrote that. The builder of that magnificent temple. He also wrote Psalm 72. Not all the Psalms in our Bible are found in the book of Psalms. Miriam wrote one in Exodus 15. Deborah wrote in Judges 5. Hannah in 1 Samuel. Job wrote 3. Isaiah, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Habakkuk all wrote at least one psalm. But most of the Psalms in our Bible are found here. Martin Luther said about this book, it's the Bible in miniature, the Bible within the Bible. It's a beautiful book. It's an expression of the people of God to the God of the people. Some of the psalms say thank you. Some of the psalms say sorry. And some of the psalms say please. Petition, thanksgiving, and also grieving over sin. Martin Luther again said, "In the psalms we look into the heart of every saint." And I've often encouraged people to always keep the book of Psalms handy. Read through it regularly and pour out your heart to God the way they did. Nothing was left out. There were sometimes gut-wrenching words spoken to God in extreme situations where they said, "Oh God, where are you? It seems like you've deserted us." And they actually voiced those things to God. Yet they did so with respect. And oftentimes, as they're even recording these words, they come after a few verses to a glorious but, a B-U-T, where they say, "But you, O Lord, are my shield. You, O Lord, are the rock. You are the one who will avenge me, who will come to me and bring me favor." It covers all you could possibly wish to say about God. And these psalms are poems. The tunes are actually lost to us, but God has preserved the lyrics for us. All the gamut of human emotion is found in the Psalms. Absolute joy, the highest joy, frustration, the deepest grief, anger, celebration, sadness, loneliness. You'll find it all here. It's interesting. There's one verse I'd just quote, and it's Psalm 56:8, where the psalmist says, "Put my tears in your bottle." You ever read that? "Put my tears in your bottle." Now, the practice of the ancient world to express sympathy was a little different from our time. In the time of death and grief, they wouldn't send flowers or wreaths. Instead, they would get a little glass bottle about 4 inches in height, and they would put it under one of their eyes as they cried, and they would catch the tear that would fall from their eyelids into the bottle, and tear after tear was collected, and then the little glass bottle would be given to the grieving family to say, "We sympathize." Interesting. And people would have these little glass bottles around rather than flowers in an expression of sympathy to the grieving relatives. I didn't know that until I understood that. But now I know that, passing it on. All the Psalms grow out of the soil of human experience. They were not just isolated words from theologians. It wasn't merely prophets who prophesied. It wasn't merely the poem writers of Israel. It was ordinary people oftentimes just crying out to God. And Psalm 3 is one of those psalms that is born out of human experience. And as we had the lengthy reading this morning from 2 Samuel 15 and 16, it speaks of a parent who has a wayward child, not merely wayward, but defiant, and attempting to overthrow the parent's throne. If you look in Psalm 3, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This was David's son Absalom who tried to kill him and take the throne. What would you say to God at such a time? Well, we have record of what David actually wrote in a prayer. It's actually a first, and there's a number of firsts about this particular psalm. It's the first title used in the book of Psalms. The word psalm is used, mizmor, meaning a poem to be sung to musical accompaniment. And it's also the first poem given in a historical setting. We're told when it took place. David had every right to be afraid. He had a lot of enemies. Sometimes we don't know that people are against us and plotting their various schemes against us, but David knew of this one. And he says in verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Not only was Absalom one of them, but Absalom had raised up many people to be on his side against the king. And that's exactly what David was speaking of. This was not just an ethereal idea. This was a real life situation. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Absalom had turned many in Israel against his father. We see that also in verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. This was not a mysterious, ethereal group. These were actually thousands of people arrayed against him. To such a point that David had left the city of Jerusalem and had fled for his life. We tend to have a very sentimental view of these people in the Bible, that David, when he was this shepherd boy, he had this beautiful green pasture. And if you've ever seen Israel, it's hard to find just beautiful green pastures. There's a lot of rocks too. There's a lot of sternness as well as beauty in the landscape. All the sheep were white, woolly sheep who were absolutely thrilled to be shepherded and never went into any strange direction. And if he had a crook as a shepherd with his shepherd's crook, he very rarely had to use it. But that's not real life. And David lived a real life. And even in Psalm 23, again, penned by David, he talked about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Wasn't just beautiful white clouds and white woolly sheep. He speaks of sleep. If you read in Psalm 3 of verse 5, I lay down and slept and woke again, the Lord sustaining me. This was real sleep he needed. Absalom was someone he loved very deeply. When he later learns of Absalom's death, there's this woe that comes over him, this agony of soul where he says, oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom. And you can hear the father grieving over his son. He loved this one, even though he was against him. He loved him deeply. His worst fear coming to pass, the son he loved had turned against him, as verse 1 outlines. Many, it says in verse 2, are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Then we have that word, Selah. I was raised to believe it meant to stop, to pause, to think about it. And oftentimes when I would read through a psalm, that's exactly what I said. But as I've looked into further scholarship, we actually don't know exactly what it means. All we do know is it was a note to the person leading the music. It was a musical notation to the temple orchestra leader. It could mean pause, stop, think about it. But it also could mean speed it up. Speed up the tempo or slow it down. It could mean sing louder, play louder, or even lift it up a key. We don't know exactly what it meant. But it meant do something different at this point. It could mean stop, pause, reflect. It could mean set the tempo a little louder and higher. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation, no deliverance for him in God. Why? He's surrounded. There's no help for him. There's no way out. But David knew that God's purposes would always prevail. I think of Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who shows up against us if God is with us. And if you look at verse 2, the many are saying things that are lies. Not only a lie about David, but a libel against God. It's a false accusation to say there's no deliverance in God. No salvation in him. Salvation is an all-inclusive term that refers not only to the eternal aspect of deliverance and rescue from God's anger and wrath, but also temporal deliverance, being saved from certain disaster. To be saved at sea meant that you survived the rocky journey, the collapsing and the collapse of the ship so that it goes down and you survive. That's a salvation. To be healed was to be saved in a certain temporal sense. And here, to be saved meant for David to be rescued, that he would not die at the hands of his enemy. Many are saying, of my soul, hope is lost. It's all over. I love the next word, verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. I think of 2 Corinthians that speak of the trials of Paul, where he outlined what he was going through, but he says, but we're not crushed. Pressed down, but not destroyed. I hope something rises up in you when you go through the storms of life that says, you know what, I'm not out of it yet. God is still able to deliver me, and he will if that's his purpose. But you, O Lord, he said, are a shield about me. I love that. You're a shield. I can't see a shield. I feel naked in open warfare, but I recognize that my hand can only do what it can do, but your hand can do what it can do, and in your hand you can have a shield all around me. Not simply at the front of me or at the back of me, but all around me, and an impenetrable defense. What does it say to us in the midst of our trials? Look for the promise of God. Look for the presence of God in the midst of the crisis and the situation. Look and realize that God has a defense all around you. And anything that comes through that defense comes through the sieve, if you like, of the pleasure of God. Should it be a sickness? Should it be a calamity? Should it be a job loss? Should it be something that you think God has deserted me? No, no, no. Always remember there's a but. There's a shield around you as a child of God. I don't recommend the book in terms of all of its contents, but I love the title. You may have heard of it by Brother Lawrence. A medieval book called The Practice of the Presence of God. He didn't have great insight into the gospel, but he understood that as he looked for the favor of God, he could discern it in his daily life. The practice of the presence of God. I just love the title. The title is so thought-provoking. Look for his presence. Look for signs of his blessings. Conscious that he is with you. Psalm 3:3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. There's an impenetrable defense around you as a child of God. You might say, but look what's happening. Look at all that's taking place in my life, in my family, in the country, in the nation, in this world. How can you say there's a defense around me? The child of God with eyes of faith can say, nothing happens to me except God has planned it for my good and his glory. The next phrase is that God is not only this shield about him, but my glory. I had to stop and think, what would that mean? But it means exactly what it says when you think of the situation. He's now, as the king, fleeing from his for his life. That's not the normal thing that a king would do. He does not look dignified when he's running. Sudden lack of honor. But he's saying, God, my glory is you. You are my glory. You're my honor. If I honor you, you can restore me back to this city, to the throne. You can bring me back. You're a shield around me. A 360 degree shield. Nothing can penetrate me unless you allow it. Nothing takes you unaware. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And you are also my glory. I wonder if you can keep your finger in Psalm 3 and go to 2 Kings chapter 6. It's actually back in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. And here we have the record of Elisha with his servant. Look with me in verse 8. What had been happening was that the enemy of Israel, the king, had been making plans against the people of God. But there was a prophet in the land called Elisha who was telling the secrets that the king was plotting to Israel's commander, to Israel's side. It says, verse 8, once the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. What the king of Syria thought was a secret plot was known to God, and he revealed it to his prophet, who then told the king of Israel. And so Israel was able to outsmart the enemy. Verse 10. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself. Notice that word saved again. He saved himself there more than once or twice. In other words, this was a regular occurrence. The enemy plotted. God revealed it to his prophet who told the king. And the king said, all right, we'll go another way. If they're going to go there, we're going to go here. If they're going to go here, we're going to go there. We're going to avoid them. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. I guess so. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? There's obviously a spy in the camp. Whenever I say something in secret, it ends up within minutes in the hands of our enemies, this information. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom, where you think you can have intimacy and you can speak freely. God says, I hear that whisper. I'm going to reveal it to my prophet. And he said, go and see where he is that I may send and seize him. I think you understand it was not for any kind of Christian fellowship. It was to kill Elisha. And he was told him, behold, he's at Dothan. So he sent there horses, plural, and chariots, plural, and a great army, recognizing this is just for one aging prophet, you understand. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Here's the picture. This little place with a little prophet who's aging and staggering with his little servant. And what do we have? Horses, chariots, and a great army against them. Not looking good. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, wouldn't you not blame him? Alas, that's probably a different word that would come out of most of our mouth, but it would sound a little bit like alas. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And here's the prophet's answer. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Question, did Elisha just have a math problem? Does two add up to more than great army? Don't think so. But he says there's more on our side. There's more who are with us than those who are with them. Now notice Elisha's prayer. Then Elisha prayed, and this is what he didn't pray. Oh God, show up. Oh God, come. Oh God, bring your angels. What he did pray was, Lord, allow my servant to see what's already there. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes to the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, this is not the city. Follow me and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led him to Samaria. Whole army blinded by God. But what we can learn from this is the fact that for the Christian, there is much more on our side, though we are not able to see it normally with our eyes. Our Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. There's more that stand on our side. And as we go back to Psalm 3, David in this situation, recognizing that there was this great hostility, thousands of people set themselves against him. He recognized that God was his shield, God was his honor, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I love this next phrase, the lifter of my head, because it speaks of one who's like a parent who has maybe scolded the child and said, that's wrong, Johnny, that's wrong. You've done something wrong. And then, while they're sad for hours, eventually says, keep your head up, son. I'm still with you. Still love you. The lifter of my head. Not he helps us lift our heads, he actually lifts the head. Many can even testify at times of great darkness and grief, they found God to be their comfort. And from nowhere, it seems, they just sense there's hope. Even in the midst of some cruel providence, or seemingly cruel. He's a shield, picture of complete protection. He's my defense. I believe that the sovereignty of God is meant to be a comfort for the people of God, not something to debate. God does not debate his sovereignty. He simply declares his sovereignty. Spurgeon wrote this one time, there's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit on that throne. On the other hand, Spurgeon wrote, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. Here he's speaking not only of the people of the world, but so-called professing Christians who have no understanding of God's dealings. Worldlings. No truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They'll allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They'll allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They'll allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, then his creatures gnash their teeth. But we proclaim and enthrone God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. If God is not on the throne, there's not an emotion worthy of him in terms of trust. But it's because he's on his throne that we can trust him. Driven from the palace in contempt and scorn, David believed he would one day return in victory and triumph. He believed honor came from God, not merely honor in general, but honor in person. God will honor me. If I'm faithful, God will honor me. He's my glory. My significance, my identity is at your disposal, God, and in that I find peace. He's the lifter of my head. He will exalt me once again. Though my head be hung in sadness, it's my own son that's plotted this against me. God will lift my head once again. I don't know what's worse than being betrayed by a family member. And yet in it all, he recognized the hand of God was with him. I hope you do too. He's a defense for the defenseless. He's glory for the despised. And he's joy for those without comfort. He will lift up our heads. I love that about God. Verse 4 says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Here it's speaking of the city of Jerusalem. But something that is so beautiful to me is that he was able to recall and even record his prayer to God here. I cried aloud to the Lord. But he didn't just cry, he wrote it. How do we know? Because we're reading it. Have you noticed his prayer was not merely spoken? It was written down. What we have in Psalm 3 is something of a prayer journal. Where is it in the Bible that we should have a prayer journey? There's no command, but Psalm 3 is a journal of sorts. He's crying out to the Lord and he's writing it down. What did he ask for? He asked for deliverance. He asked for help. He asked for what he couldn't provide for himself. He asked God to step in. Look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. At first glance, you just read those words and you just quickly move on to the next. But do you realize how utterly ridiculous this looks like? He's sleeping. He can get a night of sleep. You're kidding, right? There's an army against him, about to kill him, and he gets a good night of sleep. That's not normally what happens in the life of the Christian. I mean, why pray when you can worry? That's what we do. We're good at worrying. I grew up in a home where if we weren't worrying, we were worrying about the fact that we weren't worrying. Why are we not worrying? There should be something to be worried about. Philippians 4 says, do not be anxious about anything. Oh, we can quote it. We can put it on our refrigerator, but it's so hard to do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, rather than trying not to worry, give your worries to God. In everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Have your trials and temptations. Is there trouble anywhere? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Do you remember that hymn? Oh, what needless pain. F-E-A-R. False expectation appearing real. Well, I don't know how to meditate on the Scripture. Meditate just means to stop, ponder, think about. And that's what we do with our fears. That's meditation in the wrong direction. We all meditate, but we should meditate on the right thing. So what did David do to get to this place? Are you interested? I'm interested. I want to learn. How could this man get a night of sleep when it looked like his life was over, he's about to end, even though he's the king of Israel? Well, firstly, he tells God about the problem, verses 1 and 2. Hey, people are saying things about me that reflects on you. They're saying, you're not able to deliver me. That's not good advertising for you, God. I believe this, when you understand that God is sovereign, it's a pillow upon which your head and your heart can rest. Nothing comes through that shield unless God not only allows it, but has decreed it. And not only that, but he's ordained that he would be the solution in the middle of it. He would be the comforter. He would be the healer. He would be the deliverer. And whether he delivers us temporarily or not, he will always bring us safely home to his presence. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Do we recognize that even on the best of nights without a worry? That our life is in His hands. That our breath comes from Him. That sleep is His gift. The Bible says He gives His beloved sleep. And there's no condition for that. He gives His beloved sleep if all is well in your circumstance. How often would you get a good night of sleep? If there are no bills to pay. If there's no sickness in the house. If. No, He gives His beloved sleep. How did He get there? Verse 6. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. You could read that and say, what? Are you nuts, David? I mean, that's a good time to be afraid. Many thousands of people who are doing what? Who have set themselves against me all around. And again, this was his situation. This was literally true. Let me just talk to you. There's oftentimes a disconnect, isn't there, between what we know and the peace that should be ruling our hearts. We could pass a theological test to say, is God sovereign? Yes. Do you know any Bible verses that say God is sovereign? Yes. Are you therefore at peace? Next question, please. There's a disconnect. But what I believe we should do is focus on what we know so that that truth becomes absorbed. Oftentimes people say there's this lengthy journey of 6 inches from the head to the heart. And I don't believe in a literal 6 inches because it's not our blood pump that believes. But at the same time, there's something of truth to that. That truth that we know has to be absorbed. And I know in my own life when I've walked through certain things, it's what I know has kept me. Sometimes before you go through some things, you think, will I still believe this when I come through a trial? You ever thought of that? Will I still believe this when the going gets tough, when I experience some calamity, when things didn't go the way I thought it would? And what I found was what I believed kept me. What I believed kept me up. What I believed were like pillars underneath me so that I recognized He's true to His promise. He will see me safely through. It's not about my ability to hang on to Him. It's His tender care holding on to me. Oftentimes as a parent, I've crossed the road with a child of mine and they're holding on to me with dear life. And I know that should they lose their grip, I've got a firmer grip on them. I'm not worried even if they are when trucks are speeding down the road. So it is. God holds us. He is able to keep us. He is able to see us safely home. I'm confident of this very thing, Paul wrote, that He that began the good work in us, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even a weak faith gets hold of a strong Christ. I was part of a movement that stressed faith. Have faith, big faith, strong faith. And Jesus said, if you've got just a little of the real kind, you can do a lot. You can move mountains. You don't need a whole heap of faith. It's not your faith that's going to get glory when God answers the prayer. It's God who's going to get glory. And he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered. It's God at work. And I've got some issue with the pipes in the house. I'm not the handyman. But in the past, I've, with weak faith, called upon some company I didn't know. I'd seen their name somewhere, found it on the internet, made the call, and with a suspicious mind, said, can you come? They said, yes, Mr. Sampson, we'll be there in 4 hours. Here's the window of time. They came, they solved the problem, and what did they do? Asked me to help? No, they knew that would not be a help. They just did the job. Now, I'm boasting about it. I made this amazing call. No, I'm saying I called with fear and trepidation, hopefully not getting scammed by them. Hopefully they'll fix it and not charge a ridiculous price. But it's the company that did the job. Now, the analogy breaks down because God, when He answers, He does it without charge. But in a certain sense, let's understand when God fixes our problem, He gets all the glory for it. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. It was not my strong will that got me to sleep. It's God's sustaining power. And the fact that I know my life is in His hands. He's my shield. He's my glory. He's the lifter of my head. And I know it. There's no disconnect between what David believed and his heart trust in God. Some of us don't need new understanding. We need to pour our lives into what we do understand. What do you know about God? Has He ever fallen off His throne? No. Has He done it for Aunt Jemima or for Brother Malchus? No. Has He done it ever for you? Well, in my case, He seems... No, no, no. In my case, believe the promise of God. Believe what He says. He's never, ever, ever, ever going to lie or fail. He's not about to start with you. So David said, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves around me, all around. He looked through the lens of his theology. What he knows about God. Don't let the word theology phase you or give you apoplexy. Theology just means the study of God. And what he knew about God told him that he could be trusted. You're my shield. My life's in your hand. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts my head. You're my defense. His enemies have left him exposed 360 degrees. But he says, no, that's just what I can see with my eyes. What I can't see is you working behind the scenes, fulfilling your purpose. You're a shield about me. 360 degrees. I don't see it, but my Bible tells me it's true and I trust you. God is the only one who sustains you. Whether an army is pursuing you or you're at home in the comfort of your own bed, God sustains every breath you take. Verse 7, arise. Arise. This is a war cry. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. It's all right to cry to God and say, God, please, I need your help. He loves it when we look to Him. And yet it seems bloodthirsty, doesn't it? Strike all my enemies on the street, on the cheek. Break the teeth of the wicked. Can I pray this? Well, not normally, but here's the context of this. David was God's king. Opposition to him was not merely personal. It was spiritual. It was not merely a local family skirmish, but the powers of darkness warring against God's purposes. David knew he was the right king, the anointed king of Israel. And so his prayer in verse 7 is a lot like, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Arise, O Lord. Let your kingdom purposes come to pass. And I know that in spite of my sins and in spite of my issues, I'm still your king. Step in, God. Protect me. Engage the enemy. Defend. Defend. Let me turn just for a moment to Psalm 68, 1 and 2. Psalm 68. A psalm of David, where we read, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. There was a time for Israel's king to say, God, as a nation, I'm your king, I know it. Samuel's anointed me, I'm in the place of your designation, I'm here under your orders, and I'm fleeing now. Only you can help. Arise, O Lord, save me. Strike my enemies on the cheek. Break the teeth of the wicked. I don't think it's normal for us to pray such a prayer, but in a spiritual sense, God is actively doing this to His enemies all the time. We read of Saul of Tarsus, the hostile enemy of Christ and the Christians, who was struck down on a horse, made to bow down. Who are you, O Lord? Who are you, Lord? He prayed. God spiritually opened Saul of Tarsus' eyes while blinding him at the same time. Do you remember that? Sometime before he regained his sight. Break the teeth of the wicked. Spurgeon said about this, our enemies are vanquished foes, toothless lions. Verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. The word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua, the same name as Jesus himself. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the source and dispenser of all salvation. From first to last, it's all His deal. It's all His work. He gets all the glory for it. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah 2:9 says. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Will we get that? It's not in our power. It's not in our effort. It's not in our will. It's in the will of God. This was real. As is the blessing of verse 8. Your blessing be on your people. As you may have noticed, at the end of each service, we have what we call a benediction. Bene, meaning good. And the word diction means words, good words. Just as it would be a bad thing for us to go to a witch or a warlock or to a New Age guru and ask for an incantation, something evil and hideous might follow us rather than that which is good and helpful. Go to the wrong place and the wrong spiritual source and it could be a thing of ruin for you. Go to the right God and the right application of His kingdom by going to the elders of the church and praying for you in the name of the Lord. That can mean healing for your body. And good words spoken are powerful. The blessing of God is to be desired. And so it's not just a token thing at the end of a service to say, oh God, let your blessing be on your people. It's found here in the last words of this psalm, but it's the blessing of God that we need. If God doesn't bless us, our life will be not just mediocre, it will be ruined. You and I need the blessing of God. On this day of Mother's Day, the Bible says, honor your father and mother that it might be what? Well with you, and that you might live long upon the earth. We honor our father, we honor our mother, not to say that everything they did was right, but we honor where we can. And God says those who do so will have blessing. And it's real blessing. How come this good thing has happened? You don't know the reason. God doesn't send an angel. It's because, well, you said this to your mother and it blessed her. But I believe that there are powerful things taking place when we submit to God and say, God, I deserve nothing, but I do seek your blessing. And God says, I'm pleased to give it. The blessing of God on the people of God. Where do we find that? When we're in alignment with God, when we know that God is God, that Jesus is the Savior, we've submitted our lives to Him, and then in terms of our everyday life, we go to church because He's commanded us. We submit to elders because He commanded us, and the elders watch over the souls of those in their care with love, real true love, rather than a whip. But it's a righteous thing when it's done well. And when we're submitted, God says, there I will command the blessing. Where there's unity, I will command the blessing. And it's real blessing. And so as we come to every end of the service, I think it's important we say, oh God, bless your people. Bless your people. These are the people who have showed up. These are the people who are here. They could have slept in and they're here. Bless them, Lord. Bless them, Lord. May it go well with you. Salvation is all of the Lord. God's blessing be upon God's people. Real, tangible blessing. I hope there's a desire in you to seek the blessing of God Almighty because it will go well with you. How do you get to where David got, where there was no disconnect between what he knew and what he could do with in terms of his sleep? Take your petitions to God. Tell it like it is. Recognize the promise of God and say, God, I don't see it with my earthly eyes, but you say it in your word. You're my shield, you're my glory, and you lift my head, and that's what I'm trusting. Give me sleep, Lord. Sustain me. Deal with my enemies. Because salvation, deliverance belongs to you. And I crave your blessing. If I have your blessing, it will be well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that so real? Because you're a God who is really with us. God with us. Not merely the message for Christmas week. It's the message of our lives. God is with us. And He saved us and delivered us because of the work of Jesus alone. His work on the cross, whereby He took the sin that we had committed upon Himself and the punishment for it, and bore our sins in His body on the tree, and rose again from the dead, and has dispensed to us not what we deserved, but what He deserved. His life of obedience transferred to us. He was made sin with our sin, and we've been made righteous with His righteousness. What an exchange. That is the gospel. Lord, we glory in it because we know You are our glory, and You lift up every head in this place. All under the sound of my voice, lift up our heads, God. Cause us to realize You are with us. It doesn't matter who's against us. In Jesus' name, amen.